Well over 1 billion people in the world are classified as Christians of one type or another. And of those, about 750 million are reckoned to be Roman Catholics. That makes Catholics by far the largest segment of worldwide Christendom. And all the Protestant groups combined, a lot of them, make up for about half of the number of Catholics. Many of us who grew up, in all probability, as either Catholics or Protestants, have some rather well-formed notions of what each believes and lots of stereotypes, many of which don't quite fit with reality or with truth, or many of the things that we have experienced are not consistent and are inconsistent with what other people experience. For example, at least to some people's thinking, Protestants are more liberal and Catholics are more conservative. Unless, of course, you're talking about conservative Jerry Falwell in politics and liberal Ted Kennedy in politics, Falwell being a Protestant and Kennedy being a Catholic. Or we often think in terms of Catholics having priests and Protestants don't, only to discover that by Catholics' own reckoning that 41% of the Roman Catholic parishes in the world do not have a priest, and in fact that there are various branches of Protestantism, most notably the Anglican or Protestant Episcopal Church, that also has priests. Catholics we think of as having confession, and Protestants often think of themselves as not having confession, at least as part of the program and liturgy of the Church. And yet, since Vatican Council II, the Roman Catholic Church has greatly altered its position on confession. And then this past week, I talked with a Protestant in a charismatic church who told about the procedures of public confession of sin that are done in that particular gathering together. Some say that Protestants are less formal. Catholics are more formal in their liturgy. But again, it kind of all depends. In fact, there are a lot of books that have been written that indicate that many of the groups within Protestantism are becoming far more formal in liturgy, while at the same time, Roman Catholic churches, in some instances, are getting more like Methodist camp meetings than the traditional view that we have had of Catholicism. All of which means that it's not quite so simple as once it was to clearly delineate Catholic-Protestant differences. What I'd like to do in our time together tonight is give you an overview or a context of some of the things that are the issues of theology and of history, and then if we have some time, maybe you have some comments or questions and we can interact together. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I tell you that you are Peter," speaking to the apostle, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And so the church was to be begun, and was, at Pentecost. It's in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that the strategy for worldwide expansion of that church is given. It is to be an expansion in concentric and ever-growing circles, from Jerusalem to the neighboring province, the surrounding province of Judea, to the neighboring province of Samaria, and eventually to all the world. If you know even the basics of the New Testament and the beginning of the history of the church, you know that the apostles spread out near and far in establishing the church and winning people to become disciples of Jesus Christ. There are some like John who stayed the longest in the city of Jerusalem. There are some like Thomas who tradition says went the farthest all the way to India. There are some like Paul who were late coming apostles and missionaries, who stepped out of Asia and into Europe and eventually established the church there from which most of our heritage comes. There were certain centers, even in the first century and thereafter, that became especially strong, churches that were notable for their size, for their influence, for the literature and teaching that they produced. In places like Jerusalem, of course, especially in Alexandria, in Antioch, in Byzantium, and, of course, in Rome. During those early centuries, many very important decisions were made. For it was then that the Scripture was written. It was then that the beliefs that were based upon Scripture was developed. And so there were doctrinal formulations. There were creeds that were expressed. There were all kinds of theological happenings that defined the belief in the Trinity, in the deity, that is the godhood of Jesus Christ, his humanity. There were controversies over many of these topics, for there were those who said, oh, he's divine, but he's not human, and others who said, well, he's human, but he's not divine. And so the church had to struggle with definitions, and did, and wonderfully established the basic doctrines of Christian faith. Also, during those early years, even for centuries, heresies were defined. Many times we can say what we believe by saying what we don't believe. And there were those who came up with some bizarre interpretations of Scripture that the church, and especially these leaders in these influential church centers, stated that's not consistent with what the Bible is all about and therefore is not true Christian teaching. Also, during these early centuries, each of these cities, in fact, most cities where the church was established, had a bishop. And increasingly, the form of governance that the church followed was reflective of the form of government that was known to the people for civil matters throughout the Roman Empire. There was an increasing similarity then between the empire with its governors and officials and all of that, and the church with its bishops, its pastors and deacons and other officials. The church, of course, has never been able to live, nor could it, in isolation from the historical events that are taking place all around it. And so those major historical events impacted what was happening. There were some cities, like Alexandria, that once were large and influential, that through the changes in history became comparatively insignificant. And then there were others that became increasingly significant and influential, especially Rome. Rome, of course, was the capital of the empire. Rome was the crossroads for commerce and politics and literature and education. And so the church at Rome became increasingly the most influential, and the bishop at Rome became the most influential of all the bishops. Add to that the identification of the church at Rome with the apostles Peter and Paul, and you have a formula for greatness, and you have a formula for control. Through the centuries, the succeeding bishops of Rome were increasingly looked to as the ones who defined what was orthodoxy. What do Christians really believe? And in arbitrating the differences between Christians to the point that the bishop at Rome became acknowledged as the most important of all the bishops of all the cities. Then another historical change took place when, in the 8th century, there was sort of a dearth of adequate civil leadership, and the church was strong. Into that vacuum stepped the bishop of Rome, who became increasingly not just a spiritual leader, but a political leader, a temporal leader. And that was the beginning of accumulating wealth, accumulating property, and accumulating control that extended beyond matters that were spiritual. By the 13th century, the bishop of Rome was clearly acknowledged as the pope, so much so that other bishops in all of the other cities around the empire had to swear loyalty to the bishop of Rome, much in the same way in the rest of society that people would swear loyalty to the master or the king or the political leader or the owner of property. These popes, and of course there were many of them, the bishops of Rome, increasingly made statements about what was their power and what was their influence. In 1302, Boniface VIII issued a papal statement that was called, in Latin, Unum Sanctum, which declared that temporal power, that is, political power, that is, anything other than spiritual power, was subject to the Roman Pope, and stated that submission to the Bishop of Rome was absolutely necessary to salvation. Now, up until the 16th century, the church, whether led by Rome or anywhere else, was simply known as the Christian church, or in some cases known as the Catholic church. Catholic meaning universal, it's the one church that's everywhere. But it was not until the 16th century and after that it became known as the Roman Catholic Church, because there really was no other distinction to be made. Now, we may think, in historical terms, of the Reformation taking place at Halloween in 1517, when a Roman Catholic monk and educator by the name of Martin Luther went to the place that was sort of the bulletin board of the community. That was the wooden doors of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And there he posted some pieces of paper that listed 95 statements or 95 theses that were his position concerning doctrine and particularly some practices that were then taking place within what was called the Holy Roman Empire or in Germany or within the control of the Catholic Church. Lots of people think, that it was Martin Luther and Martin Luther alone who began the Protestant Reformation. And that's really not true. My guess is that if Martin Luther had never been born, the Protestant Reformation would have taken place probably pretty much exactly the way it did. Because the currents of history were such that the time had come. There were great abuses within the political system as well as within the spiritual system. There were excesses, there were errors, and so rebellion was virtually inevitable. The specific issue that brought about Luther's Reformation and the joining in of other people with it was the Roman Catholic Church's practice of selling indulgences. The idea was that by giving money, you were able to secure time out of purgatory or hell, either for relatives or for yourself. It was not a very good fundraising approach, didn't have a whole lot of biblical basis, angered the people and took advantage unfairly, especially of the poor. However, the opening issue in some ways is immaterial, because what happened with the Protestant Reformation is that everything was opened up. Everything was available for discussion, for reconsideration. Even the very basics that had been taken for granted for all of these years. And all of this was at a time of enormous change in Europe. What happened in some ways is happy and in some ways is very sad. Rather than be reformed, the Roman Church pretty much fought back. That, at least looking at it from that side of the issue, pretty much pushed the reformers out of the church. But there's two sides to just about every issue. And it can also be said that rather than submit, rather than be patient, rather than stay, rather than work out the changes that needed to be made, many of the reformers all too quickly left and they started new churches. It was in 1529 that the word Protestant first came up. The word came from a place called Speyer in Germany, where the government met. And there had been a clampdown on a lot of reformers, and a statement was presented by some church leaders to the political regime in Speyer, and it was called a protestation. It's interesting, because by that was meant protesting a lot of things that were happening, especially within the religious community. But it wasn't just a negative document, it also had lots of positive affirmations as well. And it dealt especially with what was the nature of the church. The Reformation was on its way, and it turned out historically that it couldn't be stopped. But the Reformation took lots of different expressions, falling on the Protestant side basically into three very large and significant divisions. The one, especially familiar to those of us who live in Minnesota or have Northern European heritage, is the Lutheran division, started by Martin Luther and represented to this day by Lutheranism. The second, less well-known maybe in Minnesota, but certainly well-known in western Michigan, is the Reformed Church. It has some other names that may be familiar to you. Presbyterianism is part of the Reformed Church. There are actually denominations that have that word in the title, like the Reformed Church in America or the Christian Reformed Church. And then a third division, which is Anglicanism, or in America we call it the Episcopal Church, or the Church of England. There are some within that division who would say that they really were part of the Reformation and not part of the Reformation, for there's a sense in which they kept one foot in the Protestant side and the other foot in the side of Catholicism. And there are also those who would say there really aren't three divisions, Reformed and Lutheran and Anglican, but actually four divisions, and the fourth division is called Anabaptist, Anna being a Greek preposition that means again, or being baptized again, although probably most church historians would say that Anabaptists were sort of a subdivision of the Reformed section of the Protestant Reformation. Now, all of this is to say that Protestantism has not presented a united front, has had lots and lots of different subdivisions within it. Since that time has come, of course, the modern church worldwide. And change has continued. There have been continued reformations and counter-reformations that have taken place both within Protestantism and within Catholicism. There have also been many groups, many denominations, especially in Africa, that have begun in the 20th century that have roots neither in Protestantism nor Catholicism, not really related to either at all. In addition to that, there is the whole realm of what is called Orthodoxy, the Greek Orthodox Church, the overall Eastern Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, which reflects a much earlier split from the Roman Church in history. Thus, we have enormous diversity. Diversity in the modern church that I think would absolutely not only bewilder us, but would bewilder Peter and Paul and the popes and the reformers and all of them, probably never could have imagined that we would come to the place that we have come in the latter part of the 20th century. Now, all of that history and background, I speak to you a little bit more of history in terms of some of the transitions that were made. For in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church, after some significant delay because of the complexity of the problem, called a church council to respond to the Reformation. It was called the Council of Trent. It met from 1545 to 1563. That's a period of 18 years. During those 18 years, there were five different popes who served in Rome. And the Council of Trent spoke many different formulations concerning all kinds of different issues. First of all, the Council of Trent admitted to wrong that had brought about, that had precipitated the Protestant Reformation, specifically in the area of the selling of indulgences. The Catholic Church at the Council of Trent said that that will never happen again. And since then, it has not happened. So there was a recognition of the starting of the Reformation from an error and an excess, and that was corrected. But pretty much, rather than reversing the Reformation and bringing Christians back together in the fold of Rome, the Council of Trent instead seemed to permanently establish the lines of difference. It condemned many of the Reformation teachings. It reasserted the authority and the teaching of Rome, saying that the Pope and those who were there were the ones who spoke with authority and others did not. The Council of Trent said that tradition is to be put at least on equal par with the Scriptures. The Council of Trent taught that transubstantiation, or the view of what happens to the bread and the wine at the Mass, that doctrine was firmly established. It established at the Council of Trent that salvation is not by faith alone, but requires cooperation with the grace of God in terms of works. It said that the Mass must always be spoken in Latin and never in the language of the people. And it taught that Catholic traditional doctrine had to be taught in the seminaries rather than having Catholic seminaries in all the different regions of the world teach the Bible. And most of us, I think most of us, grew up under the understanding of the Roman Catholic Church that came out of the Council of Trent. And even those who have been born in more recent times have lived through a period in which the Roman Catholic Church has changed, but many of the vestiges and the understandings of Catholicism, especially as taught by Protestants, are greatly rooted in the teaching of the Council of Trent. A lot of that, however, was changed in another great church council that was held from 1962 to 1965, and that was in Rome in the Vatican. I was a college student at the time, and I was there. Now, I don't think I had any idea what was going on at the time, but I had my trusty 35-millimeter camera, and I was sort of trekking around the Vatican, and sure enough, it was taking place. And so I took pictures of the Vatican Council that was going on. I wish I had listened, but I think it was in Latin, and I didn't do real well in high school in Latin, so I probably wouldn't have understood what they had said anyway. It started 29 years ago. It had many different purposes. It sought to bring the church up to date. It sought to correct errors within the Roman Catholic Church. It sought to clarify beliefs. It sought to bring reformation. And it especially sought to bridge many of the differences that exist between Catholicism and Protestantism. It seems to me that after 2.5 decades since the Vatican II Council ended, that there are a lot of Protestants especially, but even many Catholics, who really don't have any idea what there was taught and don't have a very good notion of the enormous changes in a sense, some reversals of the much earlier Council of Trent that were established at the Vatican Council II. For example, Vatican II established, quite amazingly, at least to me, that the true church is not necessarily the Roman Catholic Church, and acknowledges that the true church may exist around the world outside of Catholicism. Vatican II established that confession is something that is primarily horizontal. It has to do with the Christian community and our confession to one another and forgiving one another so that we can live together in a community of faith, rather than viewing confession primarily in a vertical sense of forgiveness that comes from God through confession to a priest. One change that I think just about everybody knows about is that Vatican II established that the Mass could be spoken in the vernacular, or whatever is the language of that community and that people, and no longer in Latin. It established a change in the role of the Pope, so that the Pope is instructed to work with the bishops, and there is what they call a collegiality, or a working together, a bonding of relationship. The Bible, according to Vatican II, is not below tradition, and tradition, rather, is subject to the Bible, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, if you've been able to track with me in this enormous condensation of 2,000 years of history, let me try to put it in perspective in terms of what is happening to both Protestants and Catholics alike in some trends that are taking place in our world today. Understand, of course, that not just Protestantism and not just Catholicism is changing. The world's changing. We have enormous pluralism. By that is meant diversity, a multiplicity of choices, many of them competing with each other. It used to be, in fact, in the lifetime of most of the people in this room, that you tended to buy a whole system, and you would believe that system, whether that system was capitalism or communism, totalitarianism or democracy, Catholicism or Protestantism, or whatever it may be. And it was expected that you would agree with all of the teachings of that particular system. But pluralism has brought to the world a whole phenomenon where people take one belief out of here, and another belief out of here, and another belief over here. So we have, for example, people who will say that they are communists, but that they also believe in democracy. And that's much of the change that is taking place in Eastern Europe today. But that applies to religion as well. So we have people that simply are impossible to put in any definitive camp because they, in a sense, have feet in many different camps. Related to that is democracy, or a worldwide movement, an astonishing thing that is taking place right now. It's just being written historically all over the front pages of our paper, of people rejecting hierarchical regimes, of dictators, of monarchies, of all of these, in order to have the power and the decision be in the hands of the people. And so almost every day in the news or in the newspaper, you find out about what's happening in Poland. It's just almost dumbfounding that such extraordinary changes can be taking place. In a world where democracy is becoming increasingly popular, the monarchy system, the system of the Roman Catholic Church, seems to many people to be terribly outdated and inappropriate. Add to pluralism and democracy another current trend in regionalism, where people are very interested in their own particular identity in their own place. So within the Soviet Union, again, if you track with the news, you know that the Baltic states are insisting that they speak not Russian, but that they speak their own native languages. In fact, there are some who are saying we want to have our own economy, and some who are saying we really want to be independent of the USSR. Again, that's an astonishing change. So there's an individualism that goes to a regionalism. We find, for example, within the Catholic Church, that Catholicism is very, very different in the United States than it is in the Philippines or than it is in Latin America. And we find that in Protestantism that, for example, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland can be very different from the Presbyterian Church in Southern California, that each of the regions takes on its own characteristics. Add to all of that, which really is yet another expression of the same thing, is individualism, where people increasingly choose for themselves. The majority of American Catholics, for example, say that while they are Catholics, and loyal ones at that, that they don't agree with the papal teaching on birth control. Or there are people who actually go to Baptist churches that don't believe in Baptist churches' teachings on believers' baptism. I know you've never met anyone personally in that category, but take my word for it, there are those who differ. Now, you put all of that together, and you get a very complex picture and a fast-changing picture. We can no longer think of Catholics or as Protestants as mountains that are there and unchanging. So you can take a picture now and you can go back 100 years later and take a picture and you can almost superimpose one upon the other because the change is so little. Instead, we must increasingly think of Catholicism and Protestantism and many of the things that are in the world as being much more like a river. That while they follow a generally similar course, there is day-to-day change that makes today very dissimilar from yesterday. In many ways, then, it becomes much more difficult to say that a Protestant believes this and that a Catholic believes that. It depends, to a great extent, on which Catholic you're talking about and which Protestant you're talking about. In many cases, you may find a Catholic who thinks more like a Protestant and a Protestant who thinks more like a Catholic. And yet, at the same time, all of that being said, there are still some continuing threads of similarity and dissimilarity that we need to acknowledge. There are some definite distinctions. And what I want to do just briefly now is list some of those for you. Again, we try to take a few minutes to discuss it at the end. On the list surely needs to be Scripture. For while the Catholic position has somewhat changed, Catholics tend, generally, to view the Bible as a product of the Church, whereas Protestants generally view the Church as a product of the Bible. Now, that's a very simple statement, but that has very far-reaching and significant differences in conclusion. Both, to be sure, have tradition, and I think that many Protestants think that the Catholics have all the tradition. All that is to say is that we really are pretty blind to Protestant churches because we have all kinds of traditions as well. However, we would tend as Protestants to say that tradition is always subject to the Bible, whereas Catholics would often say that tradition is always very helpful in interpreting and understanding the Bible. A second area of difference, and maybe the clearest of them all, is the role of Rome. Catholics look to Rome for spiritual leadership, for authority, for teaching. Protestants don't. So that has not changed since the time of the Reformation. Catholics acknowledge the Pope as the visible on earth head of the Church. In fact, the word that is used is that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, vicar meaning the substitute for Christ, or the person who stands instead of Jesus Christ here on earth. So there's a sense in which we can say that if you acknowledge Rome as the point of spiritual authority and the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth, that you're a Catholic, and if you don't, then that you're a Protestant. A third area of difference has to do with salvation. In written doctrinal statements, there is really a very clear distinction here that goes back many years and continues to this day. Whereas Protestants, at least in statement of belief, would say that salvation is by the grace of God, and on our part, only by faith, and does not require any works that we do that in any way would cooperate with or contribute to our salvation. Whereas the Catholic Church has a very involved doctrine that says that works are an expression of, but also a contribution to and cooperation with, an essential part for salvation to take place. Now, that's what it says on paper, except let me tell you that I have talked to all too many Protestants who are absolutely convinced that they need to work their way to heaven. And I've had my share of conversations with Catholics who say that it is only by faith. So again, you have to acknowledge that there are individual differences along the way. The next area is that of sacraments. Sacraments, we're covering an awful lot of theology awfully quickly here, but sacraments are visible and tangible means of getting grace or the goodness of God. Historically, the Catholic Church has said that there are seven sacraments or seven channels of the grace of God. They are baptism, confirmation, communion, a penance, unction, which is anointing, orders, which is ordination, like priests and monks, and marriage. And usually you can't get them all because you can't be married and be a priest. And your best shot, six out of seven, unless you have some very unusual circumstances. Now, Protestants, by contrast, usually list only two sacraments, and that's baptism and communion. Although, that's almost meaningless to say, because a lot of Protestants who don't like calling them sacraments because they don't think that that's a means of getting grace, and there's a great diversity of opinion among Protestants in defining exactly what is meant by and how baptism and communion are to take place. However, on communion especially, there seems to be a very clear difference in view between Catholics and Protestants. The Catholics have a doctrine that's called transubstantiation. And by that is meant that in the process of the Mass, the physical bread and wine are actually supernaturally transformed until they really become, not in appearance, but in their essential character, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Protestants almost unanimously would disagree with that. Now, there are different views. Lutherans talk about consubstantiation, which maybe is the closest teaching, and those in the Reformed tradition speak of spiritual presence, that, in words of John Calvin, that Jesus Christ is spiritually there, not physically there. And in the Anabaptist tradition, communion is viewed as a memorial and not an expression of presence. But in almost every case, Protestants would say that transubstantiation simply isn't true, that Jesus was speaking symbolically and not literally when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." A next area is priesthood. The Roman Catholic Church has priests, readily acknowledging that that is not part of what the New Testament teaches, but a doctrine that's taken out of the Old Testament, where the Hebrew nation had priests. The idea of a priest is that a priest represents God to human beings. They're go-betweens. Most Protestants believe that all Christians are priests, and therefore that we have direct access to God, although, as earlier mentioned, there are branches of Protestantism that also have priests. Finally, and of course the list could be much longer, especially if we go into less significant items, but certainly among that which is to be counted as significant is the difference in the view of the Virgin Mary. The official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is that Mary was immaculately conceived, that she did not have sin from the time of conception, that she was bodily taken up into heaven, much as Jesus was, that she sits next to Jesus physically in heaven, and that while Jesus functions as a judge, he is not one to whom we can easily pray, and therefore we are fortunate to have Mary to whom we can pray, who will then in turn convey our message on to Jesus Christ. That is very difficult for Protestants to agree to, primarily because it's not found in the Scripture. Catholics would not contend that those teachings are found in Scripture, but would say that they are formulations that have come from popes and other theologians within the church. Protestants, of course, believe that Mary was a very important and wonderful person, that she was a virgin when she conceived and when she gave birth to Jesus, but that she also is a sinner, and that she has no more spectacular place in heaven than anyone else who has been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I have some concluding remarks, and then again, maybe just a few minutes for some comments or questions. Protestants and Catholics, I want to be sure to say, have many, many beliefs in common. That's because we share in common the early history of the church. We all believe in the Apostles' Creed. We, as Protestants and Catholics alike, believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was our substitute and paid the penalty for us. And so we have essentially the same Bible and essentially the same doctrine, at least at the foundation level. And we need to celebrate that, and we need to acknowledge what we have in common. But we also need to acknowledge the great differences that we have. The most important thing of all is not whether a person is a Protestant or whether a person is a Catholic. The most important item of all is whether a person is born again, and that is whether someone has a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There are Protestants who are born again, and there are Protestants who aren't. And there are Catholics who are born again, and there are Catholics who are not. So on an individual basis, the external and human label really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Let me conclude with what I just found to be a fascinating thing. I'm probably the only person in this room who is a subscriber to Notre Dame magazine. Anybody else? It's a quarterly. It's just a superb publication. I kind of like it. Several issues ago, I guess it was more than a year ago now, the whole issue, or much of it, was devoted to the Roman Catholic clergy. And it talked from a Catholic perspective about what's happening within the Catholic Church. And it explained, as I mentioned earlier, that 41% of the Catholic parishes in the world don't have a priest. There is an enormous shortage of priests. And it spoke to issues like celibacy and other reasons why people, men, are not entering the priesthood, including the fact that only men can be ordained to the priesthood in the Catholic Church. But then Notre Dame magazine went on to explain what the consequence of this was in places like rural Minnesota, where there aren't priests, and other places in the world as well. It said that when there is a priest, that typically within the Catholic Church, the sacrament is central. However, when there is no priest, the Mass cannot be celebrated, and the sacrament of the Mass then cannot be present. Therefore, Notre Dame magazine went on to say, lay people are increasingly conducting services within Catholic parishes, and because they can't celebrate the Mass, what they do is teach the Scripture. And the magazine concluded that there is a major historical shift that is taking place within the Roman Catholic Church, moving away from the centrality of the sacrament to the centrality of Scripture. Now, I take delight in that. Well, while surely I'm a Protestant, and you know that's obvious tonight in some of the things that I've said, I think that the most wonderful thing that can happen is that whether Protestants or Catholics, we be born again, and that central to our teaching and our understanding be the Word of God as revealed in the Bible. Now, I've talked a long time and said a lot of stuff. I do want to allow a few minutes to have any comments or questions or response that anybody here.